Good morning.
Great.
Welcome to Country Bible Church. It's good to have Miss Rita on the piano this morning. I guess I feel my lips moving. It's on now. It's on. Our first song this morning is on page 6. We're going to sing all three verses of This Is My Father's World. And if you don't take a deep breath, you're not going to make it. Deep breath at the beginning of every verse. All three verses.
Fill my soul.
sing, we all praise His dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul is another way of saying that Jesus is coming again. I'm glad that y'all feel that way about that. In the meantime, we are to persevere. And we don't have to worry, we don't have to fret, because Jesus Christ, Jehovah Jireh, is the great provider. We are His children, and He will provide for all of our needs. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to feed upon Your mighty Word. We're so thankful for all the things that You give us, all the needs and all the things that we need to not only survive but be overcomers are given to us through Your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have a few little bits of business to take care of. First of all, I would like to have a shout out to Margaret Kaufman, who is 94 years young today. So, I don't know if she's live streaming, but if she is, happy birthday, Margaret. We love you. If you know Margaret, you'll know that there's nobody like her. In a good way. Also, it's our custom to present a membership certificate to people who join our church. And we have Casey Ulrich. Casey, if you'll come up here, I'll give you your membership certificate. Can you? Welcome to our church family.
Thank you.
And you give that to your dad.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's prepare ourselves by having a few moments of silent prayer. We have the option of naming any unconfessed sins, such as worry and anger and a host of others. And by doing that, we will ensure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we'll be able to understand and drink in God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being here in obedience to your command to assemble ourselves together for the purpose of studying the Word. We also thank you that you are a God that does not change, and you have revealed the great and mighty things that answer the questions that otherwise we would be in a fog we would never know. So we thank you for all of these things and pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, we are in the major events of the Bible. And certainly creation, I would say, fits in that category, a major event. We're in Genesis 3, and Genesis 3 is kind of hard to take because it kind of shines a light on who we are. Actually, shining light on Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman. When it shines a light on them, it's shining a light on us because we really came from them in a physical sense, but we are like them. And we can see God's grace, we can see His mandates are to be fulfilled. He takes His commands very seriously. They broke their command, His command, and what we're studying in Genesis chapter 3 is the fallout of that. First of all, God cursed the serpent, which was essentially embodied Satan. And then in Genesis 3:15, He gave us that great promise of the seed of the woman. This is the first promise in the Bible that has to do with salvation, with the Messiah, with the promise of being redeemed. Then we went into Genesis 3:16, and that was the judgment on the woman. She's not called Eve yet. We're going to get to that today, I hope. But I keep referring to her as the woman, and I don't mean that in a disparaging way. I'm just calling her what the Bible's calling her up to this point. And we saw that she was going to have great pain in childbirth and that her desire would be towards her husband, but he would rule over her. And we spent a long time on that. What does it mean that her desire was to her husband? It meant her desire to control him, but he would rule over her. And we spent, I think, maybe at least one or two Sundays going over that. It's nothing to get upset about. Excuse me. Ladies, because it's towards the man as well. The man has a fallen nature. So does the woman. Every one of us do. And we can trace it back all the way to the first man and the first woman as the origin of that. No reason to deny it. We need to recognize what is said there. And then there are solutions for us all through the Bible, but especially in the New Testament. But we're going to focus on Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And I'll put it up here on the board for you so you can follow along. Then to Adam he said, that is the Lord God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. We've gone over all of this except this last portion, which is, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But I had to go here in order to get the whole verse, because I get it in pieces after that. Let's see. Now we're going to start here. Right here. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. We're covering this for the first time this morning. Man was not allowed to eat animal meat until after the flood, so Adam and his descendants would have to survive from whatever they could produce from the ground, which was cursed. So already we can see this is a hard punishment. Because if you can't just go out and shoot an animal or trap him or whatever and eat it, because that wasn't allowed at that time. So you had to get what came out of the ground. And even if you have seeds, you just can't go along and just throw seeds out everywhere and say, okay, go ahead and grow, I'll pick you when you harvest it. I'll harvest you when you're ready. How about that? So, because what's going to happen? Well, the birds will eat them, the insects will eat them. The problem is you've got to dig down in the dirt and plant those seeds. And most of you around here nearly wince when you think about this, because in Washington County, probably the most soil, if you can call it soil here, is black gumbo. Now, if you can get a seed down in it and keep the weeds out of it and keep watering it all, it will grow. But you better start planting early, like maybe in April or May, April by May for sure. Because if you wait until the middle of the summer and you start trying to plant a seed in black gumbo, you might as well go out in a concrete parking lot and try to plant a seed. I mean, that's what the ground is like. So it's very toilsome, intensive labor. And then we have a quote. Let's see where this quote is from. I have Ibid. It's one up here. I'll give it to you later. You can see it in the notes. Adam is given an essentially twofold punishment. In the first place, the ground is cursed, resulting in labor, frustration, and perspiration. I can assure you, they had no, what do they call these workout places?
Gym.
Yeah, but gymnasiums. But you. What is it?
Fitness.
There you go. Yeah, fitness center. You know, where you go and you get on the machine so you can get some exercise. This is a new thing. And even today, I don't know if there's many farmers that go to fitness centers. They have all the exercise they need in order to be fit. And it comes in the form of labor, frustration, and perspiration. The man is to be continually reminded of his disobedience. Now, the very small portion of our population are farmers today. And God bless them, because we really depend on the farmers. And I wish it would go back to where, instead of these big agribusiness where they have, you know, just millions of acres and it's all done in a big commercial way, I'd like to see it go back, at least to some degree, to where the families had their own farms. That's the way it was for a long time. And they had large families because it took a lot of folks in order to survive on a farm. But it made the family closer. For a long time, they didn't farm their schools, their kids out to public schools. And they were on the farm and they were homeschooled. And can you imagine if you were around your, well, this, as I'm thinking about this, I got to think about that. I was going to say, if you were around your children for 8 more hours a day, how wonderful that would be. And some of your moms right now, I know the school is school out already? They're about to be out. And now they're thinking, what am I going to do that little Johnny is going to be at home? But it wasn't that way back then. For the most part, children said yes, sir, and no, sir. And they were respectful to their parents, and they most of the time obeyed their parents. It was just a closer-knit unit because they depended on each other, and they just really knew each other in a way that has just about vanished today, because families today usually don't even eat together. They don't even sit down at the table and talk about the events of the day. They just are a lot of times in separate rooms, or else they get takeout and all the rest of it. So, in the second place, death will come to the man and his seed. It is not immediate, for a time is given for repentance. But all things shall gradually disintegrate towards disorder and death. The creation becomes subject to vanity and futility. The biblical wording for the second law of thermodynamics, namely that all systems left to themselves tend to become disordered. You can see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Thus, the fall finds its evidence in mechanical engineering. The things made are now being unmade, and the ultimate cause is the sin of man and the curse of God. Now, we're being told by those, by some scientists, not all of them, but most of the people in our society and nearly every school believes just the opposite of this. This is saying that things are becoming disordered and unmade, and things are essentially decaying. But those who subscribe to evolution say just the opposite. Oh, we're evolving. We're getting better and better. Really? Well, if this is better than better, I'd hate to see what's worse. Now, I know, oh, we're so sophisticated. We have such high technology. And we have evolved to such a state. Yeah. Just watch the news. Just look at the, well, if you still have newspaper, I'll probably have to revise, look at the newspaper to check out the internet. And you'll see that things are very much devolving. The law of, the second law of thermodynamics is very much in play. And man, even though we are, we know more about health and medicine and all this, there's nothing in the world that can ever be done about the fact that if the Lord tarries, every person here is going to turn back to dust, because God has decreed it. We're not evolving out of that. No, there's nothing that can be done about that. That is a fact. Now, we may be that one generation, the people that will be alive when Jesus Christ returns, when He returns, and we won't devolve back into dust. But if He doesn't, then it is a certainty that we will. You won't hear that, by the way, in many churches today. I don't know if there's another church in America where you have the pastors telling his congregation, don't forget, you're going to turn to dirt. But what's wrong with that? I mean, God, it's a fact, is it not? And I think for a lot of people, especially young people, because y'all were all young once. Remember? Thought you were indestructible. Someone 30 years old was over the hill. They had one foot in the grave, the other one was slipping. They might as well go ahead and croak, because they're done. And then you get to be 30 years old and you think, that's not so bad. That's not so old. And then 40, then 50, then 60, then 70. 70 ain't so bad. Now, most of the people in this congregation buy that, because They're already over the hill, wherever that starts. If it starts at 30, just about everybody here is. But we have a few young folks in here, and they'll see. The things made are now being unmade, and the ultimate cause is the sin of man and the curse of God. God, in the 18th verse, is evidence that man will never subdue the earth in his present condition, because thorns and thistles are eloquent signs of nature untamed and unencroaching. What happens if you have let's say you have a piece of property, you build a house and you get it all neat and everything's fine, and you come back 20 years later and it hadn't been touched? What does it look like? You might not even be able to find it. There was a house on 2502 and 109 when Carrie and I used to go back and forth from Houston, and it was immaculate. I don't know what kind of grass they had, but I think I saw the wife out there one time with scissors cutting it. It was that immaculate. I mean, it was a brick house. Everything was just perfect. And they must have died or sold it or something, and it sat there for about 10 years. Of course, the grass grows up and all that. And then the birds get on the roof and they drop seeds, and then trees grow up right next to the house. And now you I don't know, is the house still there, huh? Yeah, I mean, you can't see it. I mean, this is a big house that we used to think how great it was, and now you can't even see it. Why? Thorns and thistles and trees, it just goes back to the wild. And you don't have to be in the jungle for that to happen. You can be anywhere, because what I'm saying is universal all over the earth, wherever you are. The second law of thermodynamics is at work, and if you want to see it, the easiest place to see it is to look in the mirror. I know that's not nice, but it's true. Before Adam sinned against God, his work was easy. Evidently, he never broke a sweat. Now he would have to toil in the hard labor and to get enough food out of the ground just to survive. Verse 18 and 19 together. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now that's tough, isn't it? I mean, all these judgments and have been tough, but this is by far the toughest. There were no thorns or thistles in the Garden of Eden, and I would suspect that there were no weeds, worms, or insects, at least not the bad kind, that would damage the plants. No doubt the soil would make Miracle-Gro potting soil seem like black gumbo by comparison. I had the privilege of going to Blackwood Farm and was educated some on how the things that take place in the soil really are miraculous. What it takes to take a dead seed and plant it in the ground, and for all of the, I don't even know the right words, I don't guess it's enzymes, but there's bacteria, good and bad, and evidently I didn't pay as close attention as I should have, because I can't think of the names, but all I know is I was impressed at the miracle that takes place in the soil for it to grow. And I can imagine if you had some soil from the Garden of Eden, if you could go back in time and get enough of that to sell it, you'd probably become a millionaire, because it was just so fertile. Verse 17 and 18 are tough, but verse 19 is the coup de grace. Adam and the woman's perfect, wonderful body would grow old, die, and turn to dust. Now that's hard for us to recognize, that that is the destiny of our body, possibly. But our bodies were never perfect to begin with, were they? But Adam and the woman had perfect bodies. I don't know how long it was before they sinned and the decaying process started. But however long it was, Eve didn't have to get any face cream. Didn't have to worry about wrinkles. Perfect. Energy. Just can you imagine? And that's all we can do is imagine. Because when we are at our prime, whenever that is, when you are ever the most fit, you would come close to what Adam and Eve were in their perfect bodies. That now is gone. It's lost. This is by, this is the pulpit commentary, this little blurb here. Arraigned, convicted, judged the guilty, but pardoned a pair prepare to leave their garden home. The woman to begin her experience of sorrow, dependence, and subjection. The man to enter upon his life career of hardship and toil. And both to meet their doom of certain, though it be long delayed, death. That kind of grabs you, doesn't it, to see the seriousness of sin. This is how serious God takes sin. He warned them, and He even, in Genesis 3:15, gave them the gracious promise, but it didn't change the fact that they had to bear the consequences of their sins. Verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That seems kind of like an innocuous verse, not much there. But I think there's more there than meets the eye. First of all, notice in verse 19, the death sentence is pronounced, and now in verse 20, Adam gave his wife a name that means the mother of all living. Quite a change, is it not? He just pronounced the death penalty, and now you have Adam calling his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Why would he do such a thing? Could it be that he believed the promise of Genesis 3:15, whereby the seed of the woman, which came to be Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan, have victory over Satan? He did that at the cross, and then the serpent would bruise him on the heel. That's all that Adam needed to know and believe in order to name his wife Eve and the mother of all the living. So even though they were under the sentence of death, Adam named his wife Eve because she was to be the mother of all living. Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Eve evidently believed her first son, Cain, was the promised seed, for she said in Genesis 4:1, I have acquired a man from the Lord. She thought it was the promised seed of the woman. Both of them had faith. They believed the promise of God that at that point was the gospel, which is embodied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Eve's name in Hebrew is Chawah, C-H-A-W-W-A-H, and is related to the Hebrew verb Chayah, C-H-A-Y-A-H, which may be translated to live. So there's a word play here. It's Eve, which means to live, is described as the mother of all life or all who are going to live. You get that? We don't see it in the English, but there is a word play there. Eve's name means to live, and she's the mother of all who are to live. That's the way it would be in the Hebrew. Then we have a quote from the Apologetic Study Bible, and it says, quote, although skeptics find it absurd that Eve was the mother of all living, the meaning of her name makes sense in this passage. Her husband recognized that she was the source of the seed in verse 15 that would eventually defeat the serpent and restore life. She was the first woman to bear children, Genesis 4:1. And Adam showed faith in God's promise that she would bear more in the future, which would include the seed of the woman. Both of them believed the promise. Adam not only believed that God spoke the truth about his and his wife's death, but also had faith in the salvation God had promised in verse 15. Now, the mother of all living can be looked upon two ways. Eve was the mother of all living in two different ways. First of all, of Adam's children. She was the mother of Adam's children and their children and their children and their children and their children and on all the way to us. She was the mother of all living in that sense. But also, in point number two here, she was the mother of all who truly live, in the sense of believing in the woman's seed, Jesus Christ, and distinguished from those who don't, who are identified as the seed of the serpent. So you see how that can... One is physical, one is spiritual here. And so she's the mother of both. Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made garments. I'm sorry about these hyphens. I had done this in a different font, so it doesn't show up the same. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Well, what's wrong with fig leaves? What? Why did God not accept them? Well, I have two possibilities here. First of all, they're itchy. Have you ever climbed a fig tree in shorts and maybe a sleeveless t-shirt or something? When you get out, you may have a lot of figs, but you're going like this, you know. And to put them in areas where you weren't covered would be even, I believe, probably worse. I've never wore a fig leaf. I never desire to, because you get the point, itchy. And they weren't durable. How long could you survive somehow sewing some fig leaves together? I mean, you'd have to be in the fig leaf business making aprons or clothes all the time. They don't probably wouldn't last a week or a few days. I don't know. All that is true, but that isn't why God made them the new clothes of animal skins. The sacrifice of innocent animals was required for Adam and Eve to have a relationship with God. Something or some creature had to die for God, an innocent one, in order for God to have a relationship with them. A divinely provided garment was needed so that the first sinners might be made fit for God's presence. Certainly, silly fig leaves are not right for God's presence. However, we'll see. I have several more points on this. The first physical death should have been the man and his wife, but it was an animal, a shadow of the reality that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners. That's what was going on there. It wasn't just that he was giving them a better set of clothes. He was making a point. Very important point. Notice that it was God who took the initiative to provide a very gracious solution for their sin problem. What could they do? Well, their best idea was, well, let's get some fig leaves and wear them. That'll solve our sin problem. And it was such a pathetic effort. They didn't even go out and strut their fig leaves in front of God. They hid behind the bushes and so forth, because even though they thought this might be a remedy, they wouldn't even trot it out before God, because they knew deep down it was no solution. They had no solution, did they? How about us? How about any person? Well, you know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sin. So what is our solution to sin? Well, there is a multitude of pseudo, wacky silly solutions that men try to take advantage of, but they all fail. And that is embodied in what we see here. It has to be a substitute that does not deserve to die to take the place of those who do. This verse set an ongoing pattern in the Old Testament. Innocent animals were slain in order to provide a temporary cover for sins until Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, would come and take away the sins of the world. Do you understand that? A lot of people read the Old Testament, they just don't get it. Why? There wasn't just hundreds of thousands of animals that were slain, sacrificed. Probably millions of them were. And out of all those animals, all together, the only thing they could do was put a temporary halt on God's judgment until the true Lamb of God would come and not cover the sins, but take away the sins of the world. We don't need a solution just to cover it. That's what all these pseudo-solutions are doing. They're covering it. You know, all the rituals and all the be good, go to church, be baptized, be confirmed, and on and on and on it goes. But they don't even cover sin. At least animals in the Old Testament, God had animals to be sacrificed. Their blood was spilt for those sinners until Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would come and take away the sins of the world on the cross. They were a band-aid until the major surgery was going to be done on the cross. The first couple could do nothing to solve their sin problem. The best solution they came up with was Operation Fig Leaves. God rejected the free fig leaf coverings that Adam and Eve provided for themselves. What is that? Human effort and work. They know that they had crossed God. They were afraid that He was going to fulfill judgment on them, which was death. And so they tried to do something. It never works. You cannot do anything apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross in order to take away the punishment of sin. He, God, provided a covering for their sin and shame that was acceptable because it represented our Lord's future spiritual death on the cross. The life of the creature, the life of the animal, is in the blood. And so when they killed an animal as a sacrifice, they would take the blood and they would pour it over the altar. And it's not that the blood had any special healing or any spiritual significance in that sense. It was the life. It represented the life of that animal. And when the true sacrifice was made, the only one that would propitiate, satisfy the justice of God, Jesus Christ, it was His life. It wasn't His blood spilt out on the ground. There wasn't that much of it when He was on the cross. It was piercings. There were some. But we know that He didn't bleed to death. So it is Christ's life that is given that is the only solution that satisfies God's judgment. Here's a few verses for you. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, most people know that you have to be righteous to have a relationship with God. And so they go out and they try to better themselves and they volunteer and they do things that they think are going to get them closer to God. But what they don't have is perfect righteousness. And every time our righteousness turns out to be self-righteousness, Isaiah 46:4 says that that our best effort, our righteousness is plural, or as filthy rags to God. He absolutely detests it. Only the perfect solution and atonement of Christ on the cross is how we receive God's righteousness. And by the way, if you're a believer, then you have God's righteousness. Can you improve on that? Why would people think that they have to maintain their salvation after God has imputed eternal life to them and His own righteousness to them? Why would they think, well, we have to keep working, we might lose it? You already have it. You can't improve on it, and you cannot lose it. Even if you try. If you decide, well, I'm going to prove him wrong, I'm going to go join ISIS, and I'm going to start killing Christians. That'll show you. I bet you I lost my righteousness now. No. That person will still go to heaven because he's in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age is in union with Christ. He's been baptized, identified with Christ, and it's impossible for anything to change that. It's impossible for eternal life, which is imputed to a believer at the moment of salvation, to be less than what it is, which is eternal. And it's impossible for someone who has the imputed righteousness of God that he received at salvation because of his faith to lose it as well. The calling and the gifts of God are irrevocable. He couldn't take them back even if he wanted to, and he cannot. I mean, he does not. He does not want to take them back. He couldn't if he wanted to. Is that good news? Will you please tell somebody that? Have your ears open so when somebody says, oh, well, yeah, I got to do this, I got to do that, blah, 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 blah. Do you know anything about being in Christ? How many people are going to say, oh, yeah, absolutely. I can write a dissertation on that. No. They don't have a clue. I'm talking about Christians. They don't know what they have. You ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? I hope so. Pathetic. Well, I got off on a little course there. I often do that. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I didn't put 24. I'll show you that later. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have never run into anyone that says, I don't sin. And I hope I don't. You know why? I would be so tempted just to backhand them right into the mouth. How about now? Please. This is not a recommendation. We might need to delete that. I'm sorry I said it already. But we got to be honest, don't we? I mean, oh yes, well no, I don't sin. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I don't sin. Well, you're an ignorant Christian. If you believe that, you're probably the only one who does. If you're married, I guarantee you, your spouse wouldn't attest to that. Probably your kids or your relatives. And if you have any friends, if they said that they agree with you, they really don't. Okay, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Where did that start? In the garden. What kind of death? Remember we went over the seven different types of death? What kind of death is this? First of all, they died how? Spiritually. And then eventually they would die physically and turn back to dirt, which is where we were a while ago. That's the bad part. The wages of sin is that, look at it, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a free gift. Why are you going to try to work to be righteous enough to be accepted by God? It's impossible. If you would just trust in Christ's work on the cross and that alone, then God's going to give you His righteousness and eternal life and all these things. And it's free. In fact, that's the only way He gives it, is as a gift. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. And I, Paul, this is Paul saying this, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. how many Christians, I'm talking about not just professing Christians, but those Christians who are born again, they believe the gospel, but they don't have a clue that they have God's righteousness. Muy importante. When one believes the gospel, he is wrapped with a robe of righteousness, just like God took the animal skins and he gave them to the first couple and they wrapped themselves in that animal skin. That's what happens to us when we believe the gospel. God wraps us in a cloak of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Everyone sitting here, I assume all of you are believers. I'm not sure. I don't know everyone. But I think everyone here knows that they have righteousness. But I'm embellishing on it today. It's not something new. It started with the first couple. And I don't know what you would call it, poetry or what you would call it, but the fact that God would kill innocent animals in order to clothe them with righteousness, which they certainly did not deserve, is a picture of what He has done for us. By the way, if you had to guess what kind of animal He slaughtered, which one would you think it would be that God sacrificed for them? First thing that comes to my mind, a lamb. He did that for us. An animal's blood was shed in order to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, which was a preview of the blood of Christ representing His spiritual death on the cross, which atoned for the sins of the world. God wrapping Adam and Eve's body with skins of the sacrificed animals is symbolic of what happens when a person believes the gospel. God's own righteousness is imputed to Him, and He is symbolically wrapped in it, just as Adam and Eve were wrapped in the animal clothes. Genesis 3:22. We're getting close to the end. What is your battery power? No, everybody. Every time I say that, everybody says, "Oh, good." Battery power. What I'm talking about is we have about 10 minutes left, something like that, and I'm fixing to go into something that is pretty deep, and I'm going to check your battery power. If your battery isn't all the way, you might go to sleep. Okay, well, y'all convinced me. I see people going. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Well, first of all, I'm going to start with just the term Lord God. We had it earlier. And then we're going to talk about the whole man has become like one of us. We've already seen the significance of the two words Lord God in Genesis 2:4, where it is found for the first time in the Bible and refers to God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now what I have here in italics, we've already covered in Genesis chapter 2, but it is pertinent here as well. Lord is a Hebrew word, Jehovah, or Yahweh, sometimes pronounced that way. God is Elohim. God is a uniplural word. Elohim, the I am, is plural. But it's speaking of one God. So, the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh, God, is Elohim, a plural word. Lord always refers to personality in the Godhead. There are three. Sometimes Lord refers to the Father, to the Son, and sometimes to the Holy Spirit. God always refers to essence. There are three persons in one essence. Now, essentially what I'm telling you is when you see the Lord God, it's not talking about the Godhead as a unit. It's focusing on one particular person in the Godhead. And this time it's talking about Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ that met Adam in the garden and that pronounced the curse on the serpent and the promise of the seed of the woman and judgment on the woman and Adam. The repeated emphasis of on the Lord God, those two words, is significant. You found it in 5 times in just in Genesis alone. The sovereign creator God of chapter 1 is also the covenant-making Yahweh, Lord. Thus, Israel would know that her Lord had created everything and that He had formed mankind by design, special design. So that's important to Israel, and it should be important to us as well. Lord God. God, Elohim, plural, the entire Godhead. Lord God, speaking of one of the members of the Trinity. God of one essence who exists in three persons. The Bible refers to Him both in the singular and the plural. Now, let's focus on let us. Let's go up here. Behold, the man has become like one of us. The us. This is God speaking. In Genesis 1:26, the phrase, let us make man in our image. By the way, people, the Trinity is a hard doctrine for some. But if people say, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. Well, I know there's a lot of words that we use that doesn't use. But this is referring to the Godhead every time you have let us. Let us make man in our image. That was in Genesis 1:26. Let us make does not indicate multiple gods. Such a polytheistic view would be inconsistent with the lofty theology of the chapter with the singular, His own image in Genesis 1:27. Ancient theories of the universe's origin typically explain creation as the outcome of either a sexual cohabitation of male and female deities or of a battle between the major deity and some other hostile entity. The Bible uniformly affirms that God has no corresponding female consort. God made the universe by His authoritative speech, not by battling chaotic deities. And I'm going to close on this point, but it's a really important one. Throughout the Bible, there is a distinct difference between the Creator God and the creature man. You see, the ancient myths of creation always starts with a deity that the universe is made from that deity. Not by, but from. In other words, the universe is part of that deity. One of the oldest and most recognizable one is called Enuma Elish. And in it, you have these gods, Tiamat, and I can't remember the other guy, the other name. And they are water, and they everything is formed from this deity. They come from the deity. That's the way it is in ancient myths of the creation. The Bible is very distinctly different because the universe is not part of God. God is distinct and separate from His universe. There is a creator-creation distinction. For if in the myths and the pagan beliefs, God is just a bigger and better and stronger form of us. He's not separate from us, you see? And if that's the case, you can't really have complete confidence and trust Him, because there might be another God that comes along and knocks Him off, and then where are you? You see? That's part of it. But God is separate and distinct from His creatures. He's not subject to all the principles and the laws and the physics and everything that we are subject to. like time and gravity and all the other things that we have. And that's important to remember when we're talking about the Lord God. He is, in our, well, we're looking at it now, the Lord God said. Here we're talking about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who spoke the universe into being. But he's not part of the universe. Let me read on here. Man was made from the dust of the ground, not as a part of God. He was made from the dust of the ground. God is distinct from all that he creates and is not and does not exist as any part of his creation. You know, have you ever done, knock on wood, you ever done that? That's pantheism. That's thinking that God is everywhere in the creation. And you're knocking on that wood to wake that God up. Hey, I'm going to do so-and-so. I need some help from God. Knock on wood. I've done it. I don't know how many times till I found out how begging it was. I don't need, because God is not part of the universe. The sun, the moon, the stars, everything that people worship. In fact, I've finished my part here. Furthermore, God forbids any worship of his creation. God is not part of creation. Creation is not part of God. And he says, don't worship anything of creation, because he is separate from creation. That is the creator and creation distinction that is felt very distinctly throughout the scriptures. And so when I'm talking about, we're talking about the origins and these pagan origins, where they get off kilter right off the bat is that they have uniformity is their idea, that there was water, something like Tiamat was water, and the other guy, I can't remember what he was, and they have a big battle and thing, and then started coming out of the water. Well, sounds like Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, doesn't it? But God isn't the water. God is separate, and he's in three persons, in one essence, and any time that you see the Bible say the Lord God, it is specifically highlighting one member of the Trinity. And that's all we have time for today. I'd like all of you, please bow your head and close your eyes. This portion of the scriptures of this service is dedicated to those who aren't sure what's going to happen to them after they die. They're probably, people who are live streaming, they might be a bit uncomfortable when I was saying that we're all going to turn back to dirt, to dust. But there's nothing to be fearful about there, because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, then even though your body may go into the ground and turn to dust, the good news is Jesus Christ is coming back and we will receive a resurrected body, one that will never be subject to death again, one that will be no more sorrow, no more pain, the old things have passed away. It's all because of the gift that God offers any sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, are born again into God's family. Their ticket to heaven is guaranteed, because why? They have his imputed righteousness and they have his imputed eternal life and about 40 other things that are irrevocable that they get the moment that they trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for them. That's the only thing that satisfies God, is Christ's work on the cross. And when you believe that, then he imputes to you irrevocable assets that are phenomenal and you cannot lose. It's the only way that God offers salvation, is as a gift. You receive it by simply believing in him, Jesus Christ, and the work he did for us on the cross. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we can go through these scriptures and we can learn so much of your grace. We can learn so much of your holiness and your sovereignty, that we are held accountable. But the great gift, because Jesus Christ, who is God, went to the cross for us, is the indescribable gift. We pray that if there's anyone out there that is contemplating this, the Holy Spirit will make it very clear that they will accept that so great salvation. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things, meditate on them, that will help us to see how we stand before the great God of the universe because of the righteousness that He has imputed to us simply because of faith. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.